So what is worship, and why does it matter? First, we'll talk about why it matters, and we'll begin with Latin. I love Latin. I actually double majored in college in music and classical languages, so any chance of Latin I get, I take it. Lex orandi, lex credendi means, literally, the law of praying is the law of believing. This is a very ancient principle in Christian worship. Basically, how you worship informs how you believe, as in the practices that you undertake, that you walk through, will shape who you are and what you believe. So the manner in which doctrine is communicated, is embodied, lived, sung, that's not neutral. The manner in which we approach God in worship matters. The way we pray and how we worship is inexorably related to who we are, to whom we are praying, and what we believe about the one we engage in prayer and praise. So what you believe will influence how you pray, worship, and sing, but also the way in which you worship will impact what you believe and how you live. So man is not ultimately just thinking person, but a worshiping person. Worship is fundamental to man's nature. Would not be a Presbyterian Sunday school if I did not quote John Calvin. John Calvin said, true piety begets true confession. True piety begets true confession. You can hear good theology from the pulpit all the time, but if your worship is defective, your belief and life will be defective as well. So the way that we now worship, the way we pray, the way we approach God in corporate worship will determine what our spiritual grandchildren will one day believe, teach, and confess. All right. Excursus to the Exodus. Sudden shift. The purpose of the Exodus, and the Exodus is not just, all right, one of the things that happened in the Old Testament. The Exodus is the foundational narrative for the entire history of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. The Exodus finds its true fulfillment and, like, opening up and consummation in the resurrection of Christ. But the Exodus is completely foundational to everything that God's people is. The purpose of the Exodus wasn't just, no, slavery is bad, let's be free. The purpose of the Exodus was for Israel to become a worshiping nation. It's not just about the land. The land itself, free people, you have your own land now, yay, is not the point. It can only be truly good when it becomes the place where God reigns. Israel receives its mission as a worshiping nation at Sinai, where the covenant includes complete rule of life and complete rule of worship altogether. Israel departs to serve God. And actually, when Pharaoh says, well, sure you can go, but Moses' response is, no, we must all go, us and all our livestock, for we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. This isn't just Moses figuring out some rhetorical trick. Like, Moses isn't being like sneaky and prevaricating. He's saying, no, God has not told us yet how we must worship him, so we have to be ready. So man cannot worship in whatever way he pleases. Rule of life and worship is given together at Sinai. So true worship is all-encompassing. True worship orders the whole being of man to God. For any theology geeks out there, the giving of the law to Moses in the Exodus parallels creation. The seven times in the giving of the law in Exodus, it says Moses did as God commanded him, paralleling the 7 days of creation. And at the end of the giving of the law, the glory cloud covers the tabernacle, which is the union of heaven and earth. The implication of the creation narrative leading towards Sabbath and the giving of the law and orders for worship and then the descent of the glory cloud is that creation exists for ultimate covenantal Sabbath union. The Sabbath means that creation is oriented toward God and worship as it moves toward participation in the rest of God. And throughout the Old Testament, Sabbath ordinances in the law, in the prophets, show that the Sabbath is the sign of God's covenant. Well, not the sign, circumcision was also the sign. But whenever the prophets go after the people of Israel, they said, you have not kept my Sabbaths. It's much more rare for them to say, you haven't been circumcising your boys on the eighth day. They say, you have not kept my Sabbaths. So therefore, the goal of creation is a covenantal relationship between God and man. True worship is all-encompassing. It orders the whole being of man to God. Okay, this is now very big. With that said, what is worship? And why go to church on Sunday morning? What does it mean? When, why do you go to a church service? What's happening there that is not happening just day to day, living your life? We're supposed to live our entire life as prayer and worship, adoration to God, glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? What is man's primary purpose? But what makes Sunday morning worship particular and different? All right, just take 5 minutes or so and talk amongst yourselves at your table and come up with some ideas. And we'll come back to this in a second. All right, sounds like some good conversation has been happening. Would any of you be willing to share some of the answers that you came up with at your table? Anyone? Bueller? Yeah, so worship is oriented toward God, not toward man. Crucial. Anything else? Mm-hmm. So yes, there is a structure. Certainly be talking about that later. Sacraments? Yep. Anyone else? All right, great. I'm going to talk quickly through some common misconceptions about the point of Sunday morning worship first. And these are things that usually are some part of a Sunday morning service, but can easily be mistaken for the main point. So the first, is it about teaching? Is it about the sermon? And yes, obviously the sermon is important, but you don't go to worship to learn. Teaching is not the main point. Actually, in biblical descriptions of worship, teaching is not emphasized. When John the evangelist sees the vision of saints and angels in heaven around a throne, they're not taking notes. They're rejoicing, they're singing, they're falling down, they're praying, they're standing in awe. So teaching, clearly, in part of the service, we are taught, we receive God's word. But that's not the entire thing. Also, we should think about what we do when we worship. We sit, stand, sing, speak, eat, drink, think, listen, pray, meditate. It's a lot of different things. It's hard to sum it all up. All right, second, evangelism. This isn't the mistake really that PCPC makes on a like foundational level. This is more of what you see with seeker-sensitive worship. But it's easy, actually, for us to fall into the same category of mistake, because the main problem with evangelism as the point of worship is that it centers worship around man rather than directing worship to God. Worship always has God as its object, as we've talked about before. So, passage from Chronicles, when the temple is finished and God descends into the temple. This is the psalm they sung. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The point of worship isn't engage with people to persuade them. Clearly, evangelism is fundamental to the Christian faith. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, right? Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But evangelism is going out from the presence of God into the world so that it's more the result of worship and not the focus of worship itself. And so when you make an effect upon a person the center of worship, you have a big problem, which leads us into the next possible misconception, which is you go to worship to have it affect you, as in to affect your heart, to inspire you. And those things always, hopefully, God willing, in a spirit-filled worship service do happen, but you can't make that the point. Worship is foundationally actions, and it's not evaluated according to its effect on the worshiper, but according to acceptability to God. If we orient worship around a heart response in the worshiper, we center worship around man, not God. And this is why Mark Davis always says, don't argue with me about what kind of, his usual go-to is what kind of songs we're singing. The point isn't, we do what we do for a reason. Obviously, we're not perfect. It's, everyone is open to discussion about, how we particularly choose specific parts in the worship service. But if you're going to worship to have your emotional needs filled because a certain song touches you or doesn't, and this happens to me all the time, certain songs do not touch me. Others do. But that's not the point. You can't evaluate what we do according to that. If the point of worship is an emotional response, we will constantly be chasing an ever-fading high, eventually crashing, disillusioned. I'm sure many of you have read Screwtape Letters. It's compare C.S. Lewis there. All right, and finally, praise. Let me go back really quickly. I just said worship is evaluated according to its acceptability to God. Just a couple verses about that, which we will come back to. So I wanted to get them in front of your ears now. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom, this is Hebrews 12, which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And Romans 12, 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. All right, so worship isn't just praise. And that's, the first thing that comes to mind usually. You come to church, you praise God. Absolutely. But that too makes worship the focus of man in a very subtle sense, in that it becomes about what we are offering to God. And you think, well, worship isn't about us if it's something that we give to God. So it's like, well, we come because it's not about us. It's all about God, absolutely true, and we're going to do that by focusing on what we give to God. Is a very subtle mistake. The Psalms always talk about worship in terms of giving praise to God. So absolutely, yes, praise is crucial, but it's not the foundation of worship. And also, a lot of the verses about worship talk about other things that are clearly not praise. Come, let us worship and fall down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We're not just always jumping for joy, giving praise. Like, let us worship the Lord in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us fall before Him. The implication, though, is that if we fall before God, who lifts us up? It's God. So in worship, crucially, God acts upon us. God ministers to us in worship. It's not what we do in worship, but what God does through us, through a service of worship, through the liturgy. All right. Revelation 4. This is a little bit excerpted from 1 through 11 for the sake of space on one slide and for the sake of time. But I'll read this out loud. You can follow along in your Bible, Revelation 4, if you want to kind of skim through the parts I'm skipping. So this is John. First of all, he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the day that immediately became the day in which Christians gathered together for worship. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Now, Hebrews 12. So we have a vision of the church worshiping in heaven in Revelation. And now Hebrews 12, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." So this is Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, as in total instructions for life and worship. "For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, here we have finally what worship is. Worship is union with heaven. In Revelation 4, the Lord Jesus carries John up into heaven, where he witnesses saints and angels worshiping and singing around the throne of God. This is an overwhelming experience. When we, the church, gather in worship, we ascend to the throne of God. We stand before the throne of the living God in the heavenly Jerusalem. When, so John has this vision of the current reality in heaven. And the author of Hebrews says, we have not come to Zion, we have come to that. Not speaking directly of what John wrote, because it hadn't been written yet when the author of Hebrews, as far as we can tell, was writing. But he's saying separately, we've come to that vision of heaven right now. In worship, we are caught up into the presence of God and join with the saints and angels and all the company of heaven. And today's a communion Sunday. We literally speak or sing. Well, if you listen, the pastor speaks those words before communion. We become participants in the eternal worship around the throne. All right. So if that's what worship means, what is it and how does it work? And the first principle is that in worship, God acts upon us. And if you can envision the order of worship in your mind, you'll see this pattern at work. First, God calls us, call to worship. God restores us, confession of sin. It's why we have baptisms in worship. Baptism is the sign and seal of the new covenantal union with God as part of his people. God instructs us and so this is why we say the creed. When we say the creed, this is why we have a profession of faith for the church to be instructed. And of course, why we hear God's word and why we have a sermon. God feeds us in communion. And finally, God sends us. This isn't just something that we as PCPC came up with because we liked the order of it, of how it flowed, although it does flow very well. This order is actually derived from a couple of truly wild sources in the way that the whole Bible fits together. So let's back up again to everyone's favorite book, Leviticus. Leviticus 1:1-9. These are instructions for offering sacrifices. And this, like the whole book of Leviticus, like is part of what God gave Moses. It is important. And we might think, well, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, so it really is less pertinent for us. And in a certain sense, that's true. In another sense, it is not. So, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering, cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So, worship is sacrifice. And the process of sacrifice, as just described in Leviticus, and in a general pattern of Old Testament worship, is like this. God draws the worshiper near. The whole point of an offering is for the offering to be identified with the worshiper. You put your hand on the animal and say, "This is me. This is what I deserve." So draw near. God identifies the animal with the worshiper. It is killed, and its blood is sprinkled on the altar as a sign that it's dead. The animal is cut up and arranged. The animal is consumed in flame and smoke. And then God blesses the worshiper and sends him away. And the Aaronic benediction, "The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you," is part of this whole thing. All right, so why is this relevant? Well, in Christian worship, the same thing happens. Call to worship. God draws us near. Confession of sin. We are identified not with an animal now, but with Christ, who has completely identified with us. We have put our hands on him and said, "That is me. Kill that." The preaching of the word, we'll come back to this. Communion, and finally, benediction. So, how is the preaching of the word like the animal being cut up and arranged? Well, first of all, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, Acts, and this is actually one of Pastor Davis's favorite things to say as well. Now, when they heard this, and this is the response to the very first sermon preached, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So the word of God cuts us up, as it were, and rearranges us for us to be instructed and to ascend into the presence of God in communion. It's like, all right, wait a second. The animal being consumed in flame and smoke, how is that communion? In almost every single Old Testament sacrifice, it was a meal. It wasn't just offering, everything's burned. No, it was a feast, it was a meal, and the people who offered the animal feasted afterwards on a portion of that animal. So in the animal offering, and remember, this represents the worshiper, the animal is consumed by fire, ascends as smoke into the glory cloud of God's presence, and is joined to it. So that's what is happening to us in worship. We are offering ourselves. We, in spirit, are ascending into the heavenly Holy of Holies, not the earthly copy. We are ascending into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and we are being joined to God. And that is the purpose of communion as well. It is a sign that we are one body, and that that one body is Christ. And then, of course, benediction, God blesses us. and sends us away. All that's fairly straightforward. All right, one more layer. I do not have a watch on my phone on me or a clock visible. 10:26? So I've got 4 minutes. Great. Okay, I don't have a lot of time to demonstrate this, but the structure of covenants in the entire Old Testament is God takes hold, God separates, God speaks, God gives ritual signs and seals, God arranges for the future. Creation of Adam, God takes hold of him, he separates that part of the dirt, God speaks, he gives him a relationship with himself, tells him to go into the world and fill it. God takes hold of Abraham, separates him from his people, gives him the instructions on where to go, where to live, gives him the sign of circumcision, tells him he will be a people. Covenants are, there are many, many more books written on covenants than I will ever read. And there are probably people in this room who understand covenantal theology better than I do. But if now we look at this, we see that all of these patterns are the same pattern. So, again, what is worship? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship is a sign of the new covenant that we have. And worship is where we offer the entirety of ourselves to God. We are caught up into the Holy of Holies with him and are joined to him totally and completely. We offer ourselves up as Christ, the Word, offered himself up for God to act upon us, calling us, cleansing us, communing with us, and blessing us and sending us out. Any questions? Really quickly, if you want three great books or a great joke, a Catholic, a Protestant, an Orthodox walk into a bar, we have three really fantastic books by a Presbyterian, The Lord's Service. It looks like it's trying to be super old, but it was written in the 90s. The Spirit of the Liturgy by then Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. And some parts of it are, yes, very Catholic, but almost the entirety of it is, what does it mean to live as God's people and worship him? And then For the Life of the World, Alexander Schmemann, Orthodox. And also, again, some parts of it are pretty, like, I distance myself from that. But almost all of it is, how do you live your life in a world where everything you do means something? So, all right. It's not a ton of time for discussion, but any observations or questions? This is a lot. And I should also say that almost none of what I just said is my original ideas. It's all from other places. So. Well, so the other things that we looked at, I've lost it now. Let's try this. I'm not PowerPoint adept. I might just forget the whole thing. We looked at Leviticus 1, or the whole book of Leviticus, and also at Revelation 4. But really, it's the whole covenantal pattern of the Old Testament that informs how we worship God. And that covenantal pattern is like the whole Old Testament, A to Z. It's we don't have a Bible verse, and this is what makes this such a rich and difficult subject, that says, you need to order your worship like this. Except for Leviticus to the people of Israel. They had to order their worship just like that. And even then, it didn't include all of it. Because when God descended and filled the temple, when Solomon built it, that's the first indication we have of the further glorification of the service into music. And so David and Solomon established choirs, established musicians for the further glorification of worship. But really, yeah, you can't say, well, it's this verse. It's the whole picture, which is why people do worship in different ways. But if we want to be biblical, we have to take the full Bible's teaching into account. Anything else?
Someone who does this as their job.
Yeah. I don't very well, is the short answer. Often when I'm playing on a Sunday morning, I'm thinking about, all right, this note, this piece next. Watch Jay Marty so I stay in time. Am I with the pianist? Wait, who just sang that word behind me? Did they spit on my neck? I don't know. But the important thing is that the reality of what worship is doesn't depend on my mindset so much, because worship is, in some way, what you do. It's not necessarily about what you feel in response, although I almost always feel something in response because you're offering yourself up sincerely in that. Being human is going to affect your emotions, right? Is that kind of, yeah. Anything else?
What is worship and why would you go to church on Sunday or why would you go to church on Sunday? Are
yeah.
Distinct questions. But
yeah.
We're sort of talking about communal worship as opposed to worship in general, right? Because we would say everything you do is
yeah. Corporate as opposed to individual worship.
In a sense, I guess, because
yeah.
We're talking about like right worship. And you're talking about
yep.
What you just said, God calls, God takes, God yeah. Becomes.
Yeah. Right. So that's a very important point. I've primarily been talking about corporate worship and what happens in corporate worship on Sunday morning. There's also 6 days of the week plus 22 and a half hours of the week that is the entirety of our offering ourselves up to Christ. What happens in corporate worship is different and significant in that God's relationship to us is covenantal as a people. And corporate worship is how he interacts with us as relates to that covenant and to our identity collectively as the body of Christ. I am not the body of Christ. I'm a member of the body of Christ. So in corporate worship, the body of Christ comes together. And that's why we don't have like young adult worship on Sunday morning. you don't have your special 1 o'clock time. Thinking very practically, to me, it would be entirely anathema to have like a contemporary and a traditional service, because right away that says we're splitting the body of Christ into two people. Ultimately it's why there was such, and this may get me in trouble, there is such a horrific hullabaloo when Erwin Ince, the MTNA, Mission to North America, the head of that, he resigned for a different reason. Actually, he resigned, ironically, for being too sympathetic to Catholics. So I don't know. But that's why when he, as MTNA's head, had a black-only like night of worship. Like, that's why that's so horrific and horrendous. Is because the body of Christ is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. The body of Christ is one. And so, coming back to Sunday morning worship, God treats us covenantally as his body through corporate worship in a way that that is different from the rest of the week. I guess if you're reading through your spiritual disciplines book, I went off the rails on an entirely different direction, and because that's mainly talking about private worship, which offering yourself to God as a living sacrifice happens entirely 100% of the time. But I wanted to focus on why corporate worship is different.
So how would you say we see a private or individual worship in light of community worship?
Ooh. Yeah, that's a great question. Our identity is with Christ in light of corporate worship. So obedience. To God, as Christ obeyed, a life of prayer, as Christ prayed, offering ourselves up as living sacrifices means that the entirety of our lives is lived as a gift to God that we give him in return, having received it first from him. And anyone else have anything to that? That is an incredibly rich question that I certainly do not have all the ideas about.
I think it's the way you may describe it. We're spiritual beings, and our hearts are too attached. So we will be worshiping and attaching to something.
And and I almost put a third book. I forget, maybe he was Anglican, maybe not, though. Because that would be perfect. Just need a Lutheran, and then we'd be all set. James K.A. Smith, You Are What You Love, is a really good book dealing with that point. And it's an excellent book. Homo Adorans is something that he talks about. We are a worshiping people. Everything that we do will matters because it puts us on a course. We're spiritual beings, but we're also physical beings. So our actions is not just about our mind. So worship isn't just your mind. It's what you're doing as well. I don't want to keep you. Yeah, great. Absolutely. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for calling us to yourself to worship you. I pray that as we go now to worship you, to repent of our sins and be confirmed in the forgiveness of Christ, as we hear your word, as we are cut to the heart, as we commune with you and with your body, and as we are sent out into the world to proclaim your name and to live as living sacrifices, that we would do so to the glory of your name and with complete joy in the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.